I'm for Nona because God loves my neighbors more than I do.
I am for Nona because this is where God has placed us.
I'm for Nona because I think we have a church that is so solid with the teaching and the vision.
I am for Nona because God loves Nona, and we are his body, the hands and feet of Christ.
When I drive down the streets, I think these are the people God wants me to invest my life in. I am called to be here.
I am for Nona because now Nona is my home.
It's a place I can bring my neighbors and introduce them to Jesus.
What she said.
I am for Nona because it's my community, and it's a real joy to get to serve in your community and worship.
I am for Nona because I love my community.
I'm for Nona because we're all broken people and we need the hope that Christ brings.
I am for Nona because this is my home.
I am for Nona because Nona Church helps connect people with God.
I'm for Nona because I want to teach my friends about God.
I am for Nona because God is for Nona.
I am for Nona because it is a welcoming church.
I am for Nona because I see our community being a place where lots of new people are calling it home, and I want for our church to be home as well for them.
I am for Nona because every community, especially every new community, needs a foundation in faith. And I have found a foundation in faith at Nona Church.
I'm for Nona because I trust in our leadership and I believe in our vision.
I am for Nona because I believe that this body of believers is on fire to be a city on a hill to reach the Lake Nona community.
I am for Nona because this is where God has called me to serve as a musician.
I am for Nona because they love children.
I'm for Nona because I love my community and I want them to know Jesus.
I am for Nona because I was pursued and welcomed into a community.
I am for Nona because it's always been my dream to move to Florida, and God clearly brought us to this community, to a church that not only did I fall in love with, but my whole family, including our three children, fell in love with.
I've got a quick question for you. Have you ever been in awe? Go ahead and raise your hand. Have you ever been in awe? Yeah. So last night, my parents came by our house, and they dropped off a box of just really interesting things from our past, really from my high school days. And in this box were a series of letters and gifts and all this kind of stuff. And I was perusing through it, and I found a letter that I wrote on March 30th of 2004 that is an indicator of how much of in awe I was around this girl by the name of Stacy Marie Mantor. And so... here's what's interesting about this letter. Stacy never received this letter because I was too much of a coward to give it to her. But I remember this pretty poignantly. I remember this pretty clearly. When Stacy was in high school, I just began to become enamored with her. I was really in awe of her. And it moved from, you know, just thinking that she was a cool gal, a nice friend, to thinking, my goodness, this woman is incredible. Like every time she walked into the room, it was like a love soundtrack was just playing behind her. It was incredible. So I want to read to you. I want to give you an insight into 15-year-old Colin, if I can. This is a letter that I wrote to Stacy that I never gave to her, but this is kind of, you'll catch what it means when you're kind of in awe of someone or something. I cannot believe I'm reading this to you. Stacy, I only care for a small amount of people. And if you don't believe me, you can ask my mom because she knows. And you happen to be one of those people. To be honest, every time I think of you, butterflies take over my stomach and I get lightheaded. Not a day goes by where I don't think about you and wonder when I'm going to stop being a coward and tell you the truth about how I feel. My mind is racing at 100 miles per hour as I write this, and I know that you are the best thing that has ever happened to me. I can't begin to explain how you have challenged me to become a better person, because I know that God will not allow me to be with you if I'm not on the right path. I love you, Colin. March 30th, 2004. She had a boyfriend at the time, and it wasn't me. Have you ever been in awe? Have you ever been in awe? Maybe it was when you were standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon and your mind was just blown away by what you were seeing. Maybe it was when you got the phone call from that organization that you really wanted to work with and you were blown away at the opportunity that was in front of you. Maybe it was when you met your childhood hero. But we all know what it's like to be in awe. And while those moments of awe for us are all different, we've all been there before when we see something or experience something that we hope and dream and wish we can just capture in a moment, right? So what we try to do is take every single ounce in. What was the weather like? What was the moment like? We try to take as many snapshots as we can. And we know the longer that time goes, the harder it is to remember all of the details. But we try anyway. You know, it used to be that you have to strain to remember what happened. But now you can just pull out your phone, right? Take a picture and send it into the cloud. Does anyone know where the cloud is, by the way? I'm wondering. To reflect back on that day or that moment or that second when everything for you changed. You know, one thing I find so interesting about the New Testament accounts of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is that it is very rare to find stories that all four of these writers include in their narrative. Matthew, Mark, and John were all people who walked with Jesus, talked with Jesus. They knew him face to face. Luke was a medical doctor and a historian who spent a lot of time interviewing eyewitnesses who knew Jesus during that time. And one of his biggest folks that he learned from was Peter, who walked with Jesus and knew Jesus for 3 years. And while there are so many stories that Jesus definitely created, things that he lived out, ways that he walked, many things that Matthew and Mark and Luke and John could have recounted, it is very, very rare to find that these stories or a particular set of stories would be found in every single one of the Gospels, all four of the Gospels. And I've got to think that the story that we're going to look at today, the story about two fish and five loaves, is in each of these Gospels because for Matthew and for Mark and for John, who were there and eyewitnesses, it was one of those moments of awe that they had to record because they wanted to remember what happened on that day. And for Luke, it was so worthy of recording. He had to write it down because I'm sure the more eyewitnesses he talked to, the more spellbound he was at the person of Jesus. And the story I want us to look at today is not just a story that's found in a couple of the New Testament Gospels, but found in every single one. A story that left every single person who was there on that day in awe. And I think that that story is so poignant for us today as we endeavor to pack thousands of boxes for Operation Christmas Child today and pledge hundreds of thousands of dollars to the For Nona initiative. And I hope that this story serves as an inspiration for all of us today who believe in the fact that God is who he says he is and he will do what he says he can do. And I pray that today, when we will see God move in a way that we have never seen him move before, that we would leave this place in awe, the majesty and the power and the goodness of our great God. And what I love about the New Testament is that these four writers were not spending time around one coffee table in Starbucks one day saying, what stories are you going to include in your narrative about the life of Jesus? These men were in different places, in different eras, in different moments, and all of them chose to write this story, the one that we're going to look at, in their accounts of who Jesus was and what Jesus did. Because for them, I believe it was a life-changing day. And I think for us today, this story can be life-changing for us as well. And here's how the story goes. Jesus and the disciples have been apart from each other doing ministry in a variety of different parts of Israel. When they've decided to come together and get away for a retreat, they want some R&R, to get a weekend by a beach or go out in the middle of nowhere, but just get away from the crowd and get away from it all. A lot like some of our women at Women's Retreat last week. But the word gets out about where these guys are going. And all of a sudden, what was supposed to be a quiet beach retreat turns into thousands and thousands and thousands of thousands of people waiting and watching and wanting to meet and hear the voice of Jesus. So imagine for a moment that you're the disciples in this situation. You want a break. You've been working really hard. You've been promised this retreat and vacation. That is what you're looking for, right? You're hoping that although there are all these people here, that Jesus is going to cancel the tour, tell people to go away, or just use his Jesus superpowers to teleport you to some beachside resort town, right? But that's not what Jesus does. Mark tells us that, in fact, this is what Jesus did. Well, while there's a huge crowd, about 5,000 people there, this is what we know about Jesus, that Jesus had compassion on them, the people that were there, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. So what was supposed to be a rest and relaxation type of weekend turned into a revival. 5,000 men, so probably about 10,000 plus people were there, hanging on Jesus's every word. And let me remind you, it was in the middle of nowhere. This was not a popular place where there were a lot of things to do. Think middle of nowhere like no cell phone service, middle of nowhere like no Uber, no porta potties, and no Papa John's delivery. I mean, the middle of nowhere. And here's the deal. You've got thousands of people with no food and nowhere to go. And the disciples are realizing what in the world is about to happen. I mean, I can imagine Thomas's stomach beginning to grumble. And because Thomas is a doubter, I can imagine him thinking, I'm never going to eat again. I can imagine him thinking that. I can imagine the sons of thunder, James and John, looking at each other thinking, we've got all of these people that are here right now, and they're about to get very hungry. They haven't eaten in a long time. They're looking at Jesus, who's this miracle worker, and they're going to expect him to do something crazy. And if he doesn't do something crazy, what in the world is going to be our exit strategy? Because this revival is going to turn into a riot. And if you can imagine, Jesus is teaching, right? And as Jesus is teaching thousands and thousands of people listening to his every word, I can imagine that the disciples are backstage kind of thinking, all right, man, who's going to tell Jesus we got to wrap this thing up? Like, who's going to be the guy to tell him? Like, who's going to do it, right? And of course, I think it's Peter because it's always Peter, right? Peter's always the guy to speak first. And I can imagine, like, during a break, Peter walks up to Jesus and he pulls him aside. He's like, hey, Jesus, love that, you know, people like you. We love it. We think it's great. We think it's fantastic. Really, really like that last message you just gave. Like that was really good. Jesus, that was really good. Really good. But the guys and I, they've been talking and we're a little bit concerned about the people. You know, but Jesus, we only care about the people. That's all we care about is the people. And as we think about the people, Jesus, we're just worried that there's no food for them. And we think it'd be really great if you kind of shut things down. Your teaching has been great. Don't get me wrong. Your teaching has been great. But it's not even me, Jesus. It's not even me. I'm perfectly fine to stay here as long as you will. I will never leave you or forsake you, Jesus. I will never deny you. Right, but I think we should just kind of wrap this thing up, you know, kind of conclude it, play a little outro song, you know, get out of here. Can we do that? Can we make that happen, Jesus? And Jesus looks at the disciples, and I can imagine that he says it just loud enough that it's not just the disciples who hear it, but a couple of people on the fringes, right? And as they're complaining about the fact that there is no food to eat, no restaurant to go to, no reservations that can be made, Jesus says these three words: "You feed them." Jesus, let me try this again. Jesus, come here. We were supposed to be on vacation, right? What do you want us to do? Like, feed them? Like us? Like us? You want us to feed them? And then Philip asks the question that all of us would ask, right? With what? Look at Philip's words. Philip replied, "Even if we worked for months, we wouldn't have enough money to feed them." It's like, Jesus, we work for you. You don't pay well. Like, there's no way we're going to be able to feed all of these people. And it's with this backdrop that we see Jesus in the next couple of verses, in the story that Matthew and Mark and John all were eyewitnesses to, who all believed was important. Luke, who interviewed Peter and so many other people, all believe was important. It's in this backdrop that we begin to see some incredible principles about the heart of God and the nature of how Jesus acts in human history. And I want us, as we prepare our hearts to give today, to pledge today, I want this story to be something that gives us a frame of reference as we begin to trust God for immeasurably more than we could ever ask or imagine for him. And here's the first principle I think is so important for us. It's this: God's plan to answer prayer is often through his people. Write that down in your notes. God's plan to answer prayer is often through his people. Jesus tells the disciples, "You feed them." And I'm sure the disciples are perplexed by this statement. Often what we're asking God for is something that he's already provided us for, and I think that's the takeaway for us today. That many times the things that we're praying, saying, "God, we need you to show up. God, we need you to answer this prayer. God, we need you to make a way." God's looking at you and said, "I've already made a way for you. You just need to walk in. I've already resourced you. I've given you everything that you need." I think it's why Jesus turns to the disciples and he asks this question in Mark 6:38. He says, "How much bread do you have?" He asks, and then here's his next phrase: "Go and find out." Go find out. Oftentimes, the miracle has already been given to us. Oftentimes, the answer to the prayer we've been praying has actually already been entrusted to us. We just have to go and seek it out. You know, it's amazing when God answers the prayers of people by using other people to answer those prayers. My grandmother is a hero of mine, probably one of the most important voices in my life, has shaped my spirituality in ways I cannot even begin to describe. And my grandmother tells this story about how she came to faith, and it's one of the most compelling stories I have ever heard. My grandmother was a very, very poor woman who grew up in Jamaica. One parent was Muslim, one parent was Hindu. My grandmother had no Christian faith or no background in things of Christianity. And so she grew up very poor with very little hope. She grew up having to take care of her younger siblings. She had to stop going to school at third grade because they needed people at home to be able to take care of the kids and help work on the subsistence farm that they had. And my grandmother tells this story that when she was about 14 years old, she went down to the creek by her house and she found a rope and she began to plot out what tree she was going to place that rope on because life had become so desolate and so desperate. She said it was just not worth living anymore. And on that same day that my grandmother made a plan for how she was going to end her life, she was home kind of wrapping up some things before she would head back down to the creek bed again. And these two people knocked on her door and they were missionaries. And these missionaries invited my grandmother to an event later on that day. And instead of going down to the creek bed, she went to the revival tent. And on that day, my grandmother gave her life to Jesus and found hope in a God who knew her, who saw her, who loved her. And my grandmother often says that on that day, she felt like there was no hope in the world, but she yelled out a prayer just asking God if he was real, would he meet her and show her a better way? And on that day, my grandmother came to faith. Here's why this is so important for us to understand. My grandmother coming to faith wasn't just about my grandmother. It was about the legacy that our family would have, the trajectory being changed in our future homes, that we would know who Jesus is because of what experience my grandmother had. And the experience my grandmother had was simply because there were people who I have never met who believed in a God who was worth it. A God who was worth leaving what they knew to go visit another place. A God who was worth knocking on the door of somebody who they had never met to invite them to attend revival. And oftentimes when I look at the story that Jesus is laying out here in the Gospels, when we see Matthew, Mark, and John, and Luke all recount this tale, what we realize is that oftentimes God is telling us, hey, you're the answer to that prayer. Some of us are looking at the societal ills in our community thinking, how in the world are things going to get better? Who's going to actually fix this problem? And the Lord's like, I've given you everything you need. We look at the situation in our schools and think, how in the world are our school situations going to get better? And God says, I've given you everything that you need. So often we act like we don't have the resource when God has said, I've given you everything that you need. I often think about whose life the Four Nona Initiative is going to save, much like my grandmother's. Because there were missionaries who were called to go, but there were people who helped fund those missionaries to go. Is that not the case? What student is on the edge right now in Lake Nona of suicide or even self-harm like my grandmother was, right now will have a future that is changed because of the family they find here in our church and because of the investments that we make today? And because of the way it empowers us to launch the student ministry that we're going to be starting in the fall of 2018. What young couple whose marriage is on the ropes right now will meet Jesus because they drop their kids off to a preschool at our future permanent facility, and over time they realize that the people they trust with their kids serve a God who's worthy of their trust with their life as well? What displaced Puerto Rican family right now is moving to Orlando and will find home here because the giving we make today, the pledges we make today, help us afford simultaneous translation in our services so that when they find a gathering to be in, it's a place where their whole family can engage. What families who wish they could go to church but can't find any evening services in the area will connect with our 5:30 service that starts in the spring of 2018 right here in the YMCA because we are able to say, we're not done yet, we're just getting started, and there are people who need to know Jesus. And what folks entering retirement will find a new community to belong to after they make their move down south? Because this is still Florida, folks. That's what we're a part of today. That's what we're stewarding today. That's what we're committing to today. Our commitments, in many ways, will turn into the answer to the prayers that people are praying in our community right now. And for those folks who don't even know how to pray, will be the answer to you. You feed them, Jesus said. And I think those words to his followers on that hillside are his words to us today. Hey, you, lead them. You, serve them. You, bless them. Let's not wait for somebody else to do what God has entrusted us to accomplish. I really believe that God will continue to use what happens today to help be the answer to someone else's prayer. So here's the question. Whose prayer will be answered because of the Four Nona initiative? We have no idea, but we do know that many people's prayers will be. Here's the second one. God uses what we only have to do what he can only do. God uses what we only have to do what he can only do. So imagine the scene, right? Jesus looks at the disciples and he says, you feed them. And they say, we don't have enough to do that. How in the world are we going to be able to pull that off? And then we find this in John chapter 6, verse 8 and 9. Then Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. There's a young boy over here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what good is that with this huge crowd? So they evaluate their situation and scenario. They look at their circumstances and they say, all right, let's see. Is there anybody here? Okay, we've got a little kid over here, 2 fish, 5 loaves. Maybe we can get our hands on that. But what good is that going to do? And then in Matthew chapter 14, verse 17, we see this phrase used that I'm sure the disciples felt. And it would be the feeling we would have as well, right? Wouldn't we be in the same place if Jesus asked us to do the same thing? And he says this, but we only have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. They answered. Would you say this word, this phrase with me on the count of 3, only have? 1, 2, 3. Only have. You ever felt that way? You ever looked at your situation or circumstance and said, but I only have. But I only have this amount of time. How in the world am I going to get all of the things done that I need to get done? But I only have this amount of resource. How in the world am I going to be able to take care of all of the financial responsibilities that I have? But I only have this gift, this ability, and this talent. Those people, they've got so much more. I don't even know what I'm good at. How in the world is God going to use me? Has anybody ever asked that question before? And that only have perspective, I'm convinced of, is the way that the enemy gets into our mind and prevents us from doing the great things that God has called us to do. I believe it. I believe it because I remember in my own life, looking back when I first started in ministry, thinking I only have this stupid little portable building and 3 kids and a student ministry. How in the world are we going to have any impact at all? That's all we have. And God said, watch what I can do with your only have. Because there are things that God can only do with the things that we only have. How many of us would agree that our life would have made a lot more sense if we just had all of the things that we needed when we wanted them? And you'd be like, I would love to have that kind of life, right? Yeah. But how much faith does it take to believe in a God when that's the case? Like, I'm convinced that the reason why God withholds, the reason why God chooses to not give us everything that we want for is because God has this uncanny ability to do what only he can do with the things that we only have. And he loves getting the credit for it. He loves seeing what happens when we come to him saying, Lord, I have no idea how in the world we're going to start a church in Lake Nona. And God says, well, watch what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you the YMCA. You don't even know it's coming, but watch, it's coming. God loves to create opportunities and moments where we say, God, we have no idea how in the world we're going to take care of all of these kids that we've got in our kids' ministry. How in the world are we going to pull that off? And then the Lord says, watch, I'm going to make a way where there is no way because that's the kind of God I am. And I think when we think about this only have reality, I want to encourage us today to step out of that place of discouragement, to step out of that place of lack and realize you serve the God who owns the cattle on 10,000 hills. He owns it all. There is not a square inch in all of creation that God does not point at and declare mine. And if it is his, guess who it is as well? It is yours because you are the beloved of the God of the universe. How many of us are grateful for that kind of God and that kind of Father? This is the story of Scripture. Moses only had a stick, and God parted the Red Sea with it. David only had a slingshot, and God defeated Goliath with it. Mary and Joseph only had a trough, and God would bring the Savior of the world to us through it. Do not despise what you only have, because what you only have is what God will use to do what he can only do. Here's a third reality for us today. We won't receive what's best until we release what we have. We won't receive what's best until we release what we have. What is often forgotten in the story that I'm telling today is the perspective of the little boy, right? That little boy with the two fish and the five loaves. You think about that kid every now and then? I mean, imagine, right? Imagine the scene. This kid has had a great meal from his mama's house, right? She's packed in two nice pieces of fish, five loaves of bread. I mean, this is a good little meal, right? He's going to enjoy his meal. This is very, very important for him. And imagine, if you could, you're the little boy, and as he's about to enjoy this meal, a group of ragtag guys called the disciples, right? Like these fishermen, tax collectors, sketchy looking dudes. They all had beards. They probably all looked like hipsters, right? They all kind of just walk up to this little kid and they're like, "Hey kid, what you got in your lunchbox?" Like, can you imagine that? Like, I'm sure the moment he tells them what he's got in his lunchbox, that little boy is like, "Why did I do that?" And the disciples are like, "Wow, that's great. Hey, we were wondering, Jesus finished this great message about sharing, about how important it is to share, and we think that you really should put that into application, put that into process, you know, right now." Now, here's the deal. The text doesn't tell us, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, no one tells us whether or not the kid willingly gave of his meal or not, or if the disciples were like, "Give it to me now." We have no idea, right? But what we do know is that this meal was this kid's ticket. Here's what I mean by that. He could eat this food if he wanted to, and he could stretch it out for a few meals, which would be good for him. But it also could be traded to get a ride home if he needed a ride home from the countryside. It could be sold to someone else who was really hungry. I mean, imagine, you've got 5,000 men with no food around, right? I'll just tell you this, right? As a man personally, right? It is amazing what I am willing to eat and what I am willing to spend when I am hungry. I mean, it is crazy. And this little boy has in his hands his meal ticket. This is his way to be able to leverage what he needs to get to where he's going. And in so many ways, these two fish and these five loaves are the epitome of comfort and security for this little boy. You know, when I was a little kid, my grandmother, the one whose life was changed because of missionaries, used to do this little thing with me when she would put me to bed. And I remember it to this day. She would place something in the palms of my hands and then she would close them. And she would ask me this question. She would say, "Colin, what can closed hands do?" And I would say something along the lines of, I don't know, protect what's inside of them, keep what's inside safe. And she would reply, "Yes, son, that's right." Then she would open up my hands and say, "Colin, do you know what happens with open hands? Do you know what open hands can do?" And I would wait because I knew there was only one answer and I was going to get it wrong. So I just wait for my grandmother. I wait for her to respond. And she would usually say something along the lines of this: "Open hands can receive what is better. Live with open hands." I've personally been challenged with the two fish and five loaves question over the last few months of my own life. Because if I'm honest, I love comfort and security. I love the flexibility that comes with having a full bank account, food in the fridge, and a plan for my future. I love being able to check my retirement balances, my budget app, and feel like I'm secure and untouchable. It makes me feel good. But reading this book, The Treasure Principle, that we gave our church a few months ago by Randy Alcorn, alongside the story of the two fish and the five loaves, and seeing the pattern of generosity in my grandmother and the way that she taught us to grow up has radically affected the way I think about what I only have. And in the middle of it all, okay, this is my own personal story and the journey that God has had me on, Randy Alcorn enters in with the treasure principle and just wrecks my entire life. In his book, The Treasure Principle, he writes this quote. It's a prayer. He says, "Father, Wall Street or real estate can't touch the eternal returns of investing in your kingdom. So why are my eyes so often focused on temporary earthly investments with such pitifully small returns? Lord, please help me broaden my perspective, increase my faith, and expand my eternal investment mentality." And kind of begrudgingly, I began to pray that prayer and ask that prayer. So Stacy and I have been praying about our investment in the Four Nona Initiative. We had a number that I was very, very, very comfortable with. It was not my two fish and five loaves. It was more like half a sardine and a cracker. And I remember one night when I was checking my retirement account, like I often do, that God whispered something in my ear. He brought me back to when I was 21. Stacy and I had just moved to Orlando, chasing a vision that he had placed in our heart for churches in the city, a place where a variety of people, a diverse community could be birthed, where young people and old people found relationship together, where people who are Black and Hispanic and Asian could find a multi-generational family. That was the vision that we were coming to chase. And I remember coming to Orlando at 21 with that vision and a verse: seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And he said, Colin, do you remember when you and Stacy found out that you were pregnant and you didn't have health insurance? You went to the clinic and the people working there treated Stacy so poorly that you too cried in the car on your way home. And the church you worked for at that time said there was no way that they could afford insurance for you, and you were scared to death. Colin, do you remember that day? And I said, yes, Lord, I do. And they said, do you remember when I provided for you by moving you to a church you had never heard of, who immediately put you on that health insurance so the $400,000 bill that was coming your way would be something you would be able to manage? Do you remember when I provided for you? He said, Colin, do you remember when Stacy and Emma almost died in childbirth and you ran into the hallway and you just prayed that if I would save them, you would do anything? Do you remember that day, Colin? Do you remember that I provided for you? He said, Colin, do you remember when you were on your laptop on December 31st and you were so afraid of hitting send on that tithe check because it was going to slash your savings account in half, and you asked me to provide for you, and I did? Colin, have I not provided for you? He said, Colin, look at your retirement account now. Would you have imagined that on that day, when you walked out of that clinic, you would be where you are today? Colin, I have been faithful, and I always will be. He said, you've been investing in your earthly retirement, son, and you've been acting like that investment is untouchable, that that is where you're going to find your comfort and security. Colin, it's your two fish, and it's your five loaves, and now it's time for you to invest that in your heavenly one. So I brought this to Stacy, and she was locked with me in agreement, and through prayer, we've committed to redirecting our earthly investments and our earthly retirement towards our heavenly one. Here's the reason why I tell you that story. Because it scares me to death. It makes me uncomfortable. It makes me a little bit nervous. Because if I'm honest, compounding interest is powerful. But here's what I'm learning. And I believe it, I believe it, I believe it. And I got to tell my soul to believe it sometimes when I think about what it is that we're doing. But I believe that kingdom compounding interest is even more powerful. I believe that the investments that we're going to make in this house, the investments we're going to make in this family, the two fish and the five loaves that we're going to bring, the stretching that we're going to do, God is going to write a story so incredible and so amazing. We're going to tell our children's children about it. And that the eternal picture of people's lives is going to be changed. And I remember that I serve the God who owns the cattle on 10,000 hills. And he can and he will provide for our every need. And I'm believing that I've seen God move in my life, and I'm going to see him do it again. So Jesus takes these two fish and these five loaves, and he gives thanks to God for it, and he begins to spread it around. And as he does, people begin to eat more and more and more of these two fish and these five loaves. And you can imagine the murmur begin to swell in the crowd as the fish gets passed from person to person, and there's still more fish, right? They're probably amazed at what is happening. At some point, you can imagine that celebration begins to break out, because as the fish gets past, someone's thinking, is this bite going to be the last bite? Am I going to get any? And it gets to them, and all of a sudden, the fish grows back, and the bread grows back, and there's still enough. I want you to look at the end of the story, because what we see here is so powerful. In John 6:12, it says this: after everyone was full, Jesus told his disciples, now gather the leftovers so that nothing is wasted. So they picked up the pieces and filled 12 baskets with scraps left by the people who had eaten from the five barley loaves. Let me ask you a question. Why do you think there were 12 baskets? I think there were 12 baskets because God wanted to remind each of his followers on that day that he is who he says he is. That our God is a miracle maker and he can be trusted. That our God is a God of abundance, not a God of lack. And I really do believe that this day in history would change the lives of the men that witnessed the miracle on the mountain. I think it would inspire Peter later on in his life to write such crazy statements like this in 2 Peter, verse 1:16. For we were not making up clever stories when we told you about the powerful coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw his majestic splendor with our own eyes. How many of us want to see the majestic splendor of God with our own eyes? I think it would inspire John, who was there on that day, to write this later on in his age as he's writing back to the churches who are struggling along after Jesus has ascended to heaven in 1 John 5:14 and 15. And we are confident that he hears us whenever we ask for anything that pleases him. And since we know he hears us when we make our requests, we also know that he will give us what we ask for. I think John had the ability to write those words in faith and belief because of what he had seen Jesus do. I think it would have inspired Luke and Paul, who spent so much time with the apostles, to write this in Ephesians chapter 3. Now all glory to God, who is able. Would you say that with me? Who is able, through his mighty power at work within us, to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. I really do believe that that day changed the life of the disciples. And I really do believe that this day is going to change the lives of many in our church and in our community. I believe that what we bring today, our two fish and our five loaves, and place in the hands of our God, has the power to multiply into a legacy of ministry that we will tell our children's children about. I believe that what we bring today, our two fish and our five loaves, and place in the hands of God, has the power to build a foundation of faith in Lake Nona for generations to come. I believe that what we bring today, our two fish and our five loaves, and place in the hands of our God, has the power to forever change the way that we see God. Because some of us are about to take the biggest risk we've ever taken in our faith journey in the next few moments. Some of us are about to write down a number on a sheet of paper that we never thought we would write down. And in so doing, we are saying, God, I trust you. These are my two fish. These are my five loaves. And I trust you. So as we prepare our hearts to fill our commitment cards today, I want to remind us of the words of Paul, who says this in 2 Corinthians 9:7, that you must each decide in your own heart how much to give. And don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure, for God loves a person who gives cheerfully. As I look back on my life, I have a lot of reasons to be cheerful about the God that I serve. We want to make our pledge today, not because God will love us more, but because he already loves us. We want to make our pledge today, not because we want to avoid guilt, but because we want to embrace all that God has for us and wants for us. We want to make our pledge today, not because we want something from God, but because we've already received the best gift we could ever ask for. His unconditional love because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection on our behalf. Today, we make pledges because we are for Nona. We believe that God wants to use our faith family, the people in this room, to impact and serve and shape the lives of those in our community. And we want to build on the legacy of faith that has been handed to us. So I'm asking that God will place a desire in your heart to respond with overwhelming generosity and cheerfulness at the fact that we get to be a part of having a front seat to the miracle that is the local church in this day and age. Our goal is 100. We have a goal. You've been asking that. What's the goal? We have it. It's just probably not a number that you would expect. Our goal is 100. We want 100% of our people who call our faith family home to participate with us today in making a pledge. And here's the reason why. We believe that when we do this together, when we all bring our two fish and our five loaves, God will multiply it in a way we could never imagine he could. And he will be the one who gets the glory and all of the credit. This morning, I woke up very early, and I prayed for each one of you by name. I prayed this prayer over you as I looked at your picture, if you had one. And if you don't have one, you need to put one inside CCB. But I looked at all of you guys. And I read your name out loud. And I prayed for every single one of you, and I prayed this. Lord, we've heard of your fame. And we stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Would you revive them in our day? In our time, would you make them known? I pray for your family. And I ask that you would see the fame and deeds of God come to fruition in your home. I thought about you who have roommates and asked that God would see the fame and deeds come to fruition in the place that you are living, and the workplaces that we go to every day, and the school attend. Because I believe that we are stewarding a moment, and that God is ready to work through a people who are willing to say, here are our two fish and our five loaves. We surrender them to you. Jesus, would you do with it what only you can do?